So good to see you today. Aren't you glad this weather is better this week than last week? Woo! Hey, hope you're having a great one, and when it's Easter time, it's hard not to have a great one. So thank you for being here today. I want to share with you some things that I hope will be a blessing to you today. It's a big picture thing, this Easter, and God's doing some amazing stuff around the world, and we want to be part of it. But by the way, I want to give you a little heads up. On Wednesday night, we confirmed the choice of our new lead pastor, Josh Thompson. And that was, yeah. Amen. So that's great news. And on June the 2nd, we will actually install him. So you're going to have to put up with me in this role for a little bit longer. But I'm looking forward to the future. It's going to be a great thing. Our teamwork has been working for the last 17 years. And I'm looking forward to seeing how it goes from here. It's going to be great. So anyway, today I want to talk with you about something that is really on my heart, has been for many years. And the title of this message today is First Family. And when we hear that phrase, first family, I would imagine most of us would initially think of the family of the sitting president, because that's typically what we call that family. Now, when we think of those people, we think of a life that they're living is probably a pretty enviable life of prestige and power and prosperity. But my choice today of that phrase has nothing to do whatsoever with that sort of political intrigue. I've, however, chosen this title to highlight a family whose prestige and power and prosperity exceeds that of our political leaders by an order of magnitude that most of us simply cannot imagine. I'm thinking of the family as the Lord first designed it, the family that remains first in his thoughts. I think when we talk about Easter, sometimes we get very singular and solitary in our application of Easter, because it is the entryway, it is the open door to the kingdom of God for each one of us. When Jesus stretched out on that cross before a nation that was mocking him and the Roman soldiers who had crucified and tortured him, when he said at the end of those horrible 6 hours, when darkness had covered the land from noon to three, and as he died, he stretched, of course he had his hands stretched out already, but with his hands stretched out to the nation, he cried out, "It is finished." To you and I, that just means he's getting ready to die. But to the Jewish nation gathered there, they knew that on the Day of Atonement, the great high priest who had gone into the presence of God would come out after successfully laying the sacrifices, and he would stretch his hands out over the nation and cry out, "It is finished," to let the nation know that their sins had been absolved for another year. But when Jesus said, "It is finished," it wasn't just for a year. It was once and for all. And that blood upon the altar is still there today. And whatever you came into, like Charity said, whatever you came through the doors with today, whatever stains your life and hampers your walk with God and maybe others, I got news for you. That blood today is powerful enough to erase the guilt and the shame and the bondage and the hopelessness and the self-accusation, because Jesus took every last bit of that on the cross with him. And when he said, "It is finished," he canceled its power and he gave you your life back. And that's what this day is all about. And my thoughts today go beyond just the singular aspect. It was the Father's idea to create a family. And when he breathed life into Adam, he had more in mind for Adam than being another species on the planet. It's an amazing thing what God did, and it's just beyond our mindsets, really. When we look back on it, we can't really understand, because there were no people before. And in God's mind, it wasn't just going to be Adam and Eve. It was going to be a family. You know, when we take a look at the central focus of this incredible moment in history, This particular family has the distinction of a very unique ancestry. They were created by God and created in His image. Now, His image has qualities like reason, personality, intellect, capacity to relate, to hear, to see, and to speak. God's real personality was shared with us. They were created to share a number of unique attributes with their Creator. He breathed into them His own breath, the breath of life. That's an eternal thing. And they became living beings. This incredible act, in effect, elevated them above all other forms of life on the earth. You're special. We've seen an effort in our higher institutions of learning, if you want to call it that, to say you're just like everything else. But let me tell you what. God did not put His image into everything else. He deposited His image in only one place, and that place was in mankind. And what He has in mind for mankind has been sullied by the thing called sin. But this unique action on God's part imparts to His family an unequal status of prestige among all created things. Immediately afterward, in the same breath, God gave man the power and the responsibility to take dominion over creation and subdue it. As His kingdom agents, friends, we are to subdue not only nature, but the satanic forces that seek to disrupt it. You don't understand, and I don't understand from day to day a lot of times, how much power God has invested in us and how much He wants us to take the use of that and subdue things around us rather than submitting to everything that comes down the pike. And thirdly, in Genesis 1:29, He provided the means for their prosperity, enabling the pursuit of their God-given destiny. You know, there were trees in the garden that were good for food. When you think about it, man had no other responsibilities than to have a relationship with God and eat what was already planted by God. That would take a lot of stress out of our lives. You know, you wouldn't have to worry about your mortgage. You wouldn't have to worry about going to work, maybe. I don't know, unless you consider work picking fruit and eating it. But the bottom line of it is, God wants you to know that He wants to provide everything you need so that you can become the person and persons and families that He wants you to become. I think we lose sight of that sometimes, and we feel like we're kind of out there on our own trying to make it happen. But let me just say to you that God has ordained things for us. He's gone before us to make our path straight. He's not leaving it up to us to figure out how it's all supposed to work. He wants to come alongside us and lead us and guide us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He wants to show you off to the powers of darkness, Scripture says. I think about that sometimes and I say, okay, go God. You know, let's do this. And we just want to see the knee of Satan bowed. Not just someday, but today. There's places where He's standing up in your face right now. And He's accusing you. He's accusing you to other people. He's saying you can never. You're this kind of a person. You'll never be a different kind of person. And God says, I have the authority here. The devil doesn't get to say. His only power over us is deception. And if we buy that lie, then He has some power. But I want you to understand along with me today. I want us to remind each other, like Katie was saying up here a while ago. I got some things to say. I can say amen to what God says, or I can say amen to what the devil says. I don't want to come into agreement with the enemy. God has given us the power. Greater is He that is in you as a believer than he that is in the world. And we need to exercise that. That is our destiny. God wants to take the pressure off of us to try and self-orient. He wants to come alongside and put His heart into us and let us walk that out. God's wisdom had been previously displayed in creating male and female. Notice the two options. in all the animal world, which would facilitate reproduction of each species, so and in so doing perpetuate the population of the earth. But Adam was alone. That was a condition no more tenable for him than it is for us. In the following verse, God meets his need and introduces a principle that we should all be wise to cherish and remember. And, you know, I might mention this too. From the rib of Adam, the Lord God took out that rib, put him to sleep, and he said he made a woman or built a woman. Genesis 2:22. But he took something from him and did something for him. There's a principle here. You see it all through the scripture. Virtually everything God does for us requires something from us. He's always the way God works. He works with the seed. He says, give me this and I'll do that. A couple of measures of meal fed Elisha for 2.5 years. 5 loaves and 2 small fish Jesus required to feed 5,000 families. You see what I'm saying? We're all the time asking God to do something for us, but don't be surprised when God asks something from us. There's a principle here. And so sometimes we get frustrated because we keep asking God for this or that or the other thing and it's not coming, but there's the problem. We have to supply him with the raw materials that he can multiply for us. From Adam's rib, Eve was fashioned. With her arrival, God had provided everything needed to introduce his ultimate goal to creation. Earth was a place where he intended to raise an ever-expanding family. That was his plan. Family is not a construct of mere practicality or of human inspiration, but an essential foundation stone of God's created order. It's no wonder, in my view, that since this is such a central thing to the plan of God, that the family has been under such attack. We used to talk about that. James Dobson was famous for talking about it on Focus on the Family. And ever so often a politician would raise their voice into the fray. But in the last 10 years or so, the family has been disintegrated by all kinds of constructs that make no sense whatsoever. We've redefined marriage. We are in the process of obliterating the God-given differences between the sexes. We're coming up with new sexes. It's quite interesting. But what I'm saying to you is this, that it is a frontal assault on God's central plan to redeem mankind. The family is his idea. And it's not old-fashioned. It's critical. I could put all kind of words to that. It's critical. And so what I want us to see today is it's not only the natural family that God's interested in, because first there's that which is natural, and then that which is spiritual, Scripture says. What we see out in front of us when we stand on this stage each week is a small, small, small part of God's family. But when God's family gets together, when there is unity in the house of God, when there is unity among the church, amazing things begin to happen. We've seen that for many years, even in this congregation, where we've just seen people gather and become close and minister to one another and love one another and encourage one another. It's just amazing what's popping up. It's amazing the giftings that God is bestowing on the congregation and letting those things come out as we encourage one another. But the good news is this, folks. This is the kind of thing God does in mass in this city. When I came here, the Lord said he had a pent-up desire to pour out his spirit on this place because his name was here. Let me just say, he still does. His plan is to get us to a place where we don't leak. Remember the parable that talked about the new wineskin? He says, I can't pour new wine in an old wineskin lest it break and the wine be lost. He's got to get a container. He's got to get a family that so agrees with his culture, with his heart, with his hungers, with his desires, with his disciplines, with all that goes with the family, until he can pour out his spirit in such a way that it won't just run out between the cracks. You see what I'm saying? And that's what excites me most, is I know God is in the process of doing that very thing. It's extremely difficult when we look back and we know that God had this great plan for us. And he said something about the trees in the garden, didn't he? He said, listen, there's this tree of life. You can eat of this and live forever. And there's this other tree. You eat of it and you will surely die. The tree of life is so much more desirable, but that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that thing. Well, to the Jewish mind, and they've always taught this to their rabbis and so forth, was that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a tree that represented the right to do for yourself as you desire. To live by your own will. To define your own truth, if you will. And that tree killed us. When Eve took the first bite of that, the die was cast. And even family got corrupted very quickly because their first child came along, Abel. And their second child was jealous of him for religious reasons. Imagine that. And killed him. Fratricide in the first generation lets you know how virulent sin is. Sin isn't cute. It's deadly. And the insistence mankind has had ever since to decide for himself what is right and wrong when God has clearly defined it has been an ensuing poison that has come to us in such amazing ways that now we call good evil and we're comfortable calling evil good. Aren't you happy you came today? I'm just telling you the truth. But there's a whole lot better story to come. It's extremely difficult to us for us to look back and know and think about really what we've been robbed of as the family of God. Guilt, shame, hatred, multitude of problems have stalked the human family ever since. The original mandate and privilege remain in place, but the fatal flaw passed down through the succeeding generations has only allowed mankind to achieve a small measure of God's desire. From time to time, throughout history, God has shown through anointed individuals that his plan for the family was still alive and the plan for full restoration underway. Abraham was a man singled out early in human history to play a central role in God's ultimate plan to restore the family to their intended status. That God spoke to him in Genesis 12. He was a heathen. He was down worshiping idols in Ur of the Chaldees. He had no idea of Jehovah God. And God came and spoke to him and said, get out from your country. I'd like to say that to somebody here today. If you're really going to walk with God, you are going to have to get out of your current culture. It's sapping the life out of you. It's blinding your spiritual eyes. He said, get out from your country and from your family. That's a hard one. But he says, let's start something. He was a heathen, like I said. He was an idol worshiper. His culture would promote that for the rest of his life. And God calls him out of that place. Yes, it was secure. Yes, it was comfortable to him. But when God calls us, there is that spark of interest and that spark of hunger and that spark of fire that comes to us and makes us willing to make that change. Step out from your family, he said, and I will show you something. I will make of you a great nation. In other words, I'm going to multiply your kind. I'm going to create a family of people just like you. I will bless you, he said. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Some of us need to take that promise today. We're Abraham's children, if you don't know that by now. We are. And God wants you to be a blessing. When you go to work tomorrow, or wherever you go back to work, He wants you to walk into that place as a representative of the kingdom of God, the family of God, breathed into by Him, born in His image, created for the destiny that only He can bring you to. That's what our ideas ought to be about ourselves. We're not just Christians. As if there's anything wrong with that. The world's trying to make it sound like there is. But the bottom line of this is, we are more than just people who attend a certain kind of religious service. We are people that are infused by the very Spirit of God that breathed over the earth before God spoke creative words to it. And He is doing so again today. He's a creator from beginning to end. He's not waiting to see how His creation turns out. He's continually creating something in you and in me and in the world around us. And we want to be part of that program. You're going to be a blessing. You're going to create a culture of blessing. He says, I will bless those that bless you. And I will curse those that curse you. And you, and in you, He said, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There are people in this room today who have adopted children. There are people in this room who have been adopted. There's probably no greater picture of God's love than adoption. God just doesn't want to save you and I and enculturate us in a kingdom culture for us. Because there's a lot of folks out there, just like old Abraham, that are living in darkness and don't know any better. They're living with a culture that's denying them their normal rights. I've got three friends in town from Zimbabwe right now. What they're putting up with in their nation, they've gotten used to it. There are people enslaved around the world in various ways. And I might add, there's a lot of people in our own culture right now that are enslaved by political correctness, and you can't even speak your mind because you're afraid of what your neighbors or friends or family or bosses are going to say. God wants us to be free from that. Your mouth is an advertisement for God. And the enemy wants to shut it and bolt it shut and threaten you in every way possible to keep you quiet. Because God's culture is disaster for the enemy's culture. In fact, the Bible says He's come down to us having great wrath, knowing that He has a short time. I'm glad He knows that. That makes me excited. That makes me be able to put up some of the nonsense that we see around, because I know the enemy is stirred up. You know, he is angry. He's putting everything he's got into it right now because he knows what's going to happen. I think when God spoke this to Abram, and I think when He speaks it to us, He's given us a wake-up call for a new beginning. It's very plain to see that God has unleashed His plan to restore prestige, power, and prosperity to get His family back on track. The process to bring about God's word to Abraham centered around a promised son, through which this restoration would come. For Abraham and Sarah, it was a long wait. It was an impossibility to see this word actually come to pass, but Isaac was born anyway. It was a miracle birth. When he became a man, God told Abraham to offer his only son in worship on a mountain that He would show him. Can you imagine? Now, the request would not have been a strange one, because in those days, usually worship included killing something, an animal usually. And it usually had something to do with an altar somewhere. And so Abram took Isaac, who by now was an adult, probably 30 years old, and they made a journey. All he said was, we're going to a mountain God has shown me, and we're going to worship there. And so he put the wood on Isaac's back to carry it up in the fire. And they're walking up, and Isaac says, Father, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abram, I can only imagine the emotion, maybe his voice cracked, when he said, God Himself will provide sacrifice. They told the servants, we're going to go worship and we'll come back to you. Something about this man, even though the culture was full of child sacrifices, something inside of him, in fact, we hear about it after the fact, he knew that if he killed him, that God would raise him up. God was showing his hand. He was tipping his hand about what he was going to do. And Isaac was put on that altar. And as Abram raised his hand with a knife to plunge it into the promised son's chest, why do you think he was thinking? What about that promise, God? What about that promise? And then God stopped his hand. And there was a ram caught in the thicket. They took that ram and sacrificed it. There would be another man, another only son, who 2 millennia later would go to that exact same place on the exact same mountain carrying wood. That man was Jesus. He carried the wood upon which he would be crucified. And when they nailed him to that cross, I can't even imagine the pain. First of all, they put those spikes through the two bones in your wrist, not your palm. They always call it the hand anyway, but the bottom line it was right through those two bones where the median nerve is. The pain was horrific. And they nailed Jesus to that cross after they had beaten him with a cat of nine tails, 39 stripes. Those cat of nine tails usually had bone fragments, metal fragments, glass, all kind of things woven into them so that they would literally rip the entire back of a person and most of their abdomen out. Blood loss would be horrific. They laid him down on that cross beam, put those spikes through his wrists, and then raised him up and hooked it into the vertical, and it slammed down. Then they folded his legs at 45-degree angle to the side and then nailed his feet. Somehow didn't break a bone. Psalm 22 said they couldn't. And in that place, that time, God did not stay his hand. That time, Jesus literally, the Bible says, became sin for us. Because God had said, the soul that sins, he shall die. And Jesus came as the scapegoat. Back in the Old Testament days, there were two goats that were taken. And one of the goats was sacrificed. He was sacrificed fully, even his hide and everything else had to be taken outside the city and burnt. They wanted nothing remaining of it. And so that one goat was sacrificed in that way. The second goat was taken, and the high priest would come and put his hands, both hands, on that goat's head and confess over it the sins of Israel and impart that sin to that goat. And it would be then taken by the hand of a dependable man out into a place where it could never be accessed again. Jesus did both. He died and he bore our sins into the abyss where they could never be accessed again. Corrie Ten Boom said, God has cast your sins into the bottomless sea and he's put up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. That's what I'm talking about. Some of us, even though we have come to an altar and received Jesus, have forgotten the fact that as a scapegoat, he took our sins to a place where they can no longer be accessed. He doesn't remember them. You shouldn't. You confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins, and he will cleanse you from all. I think my Bible says all. Maybe yours says some. All unrighteousness. It's just a matter of, shall we confess them? Shall we forsake them? And I tell you what, it's amazing. The scapegoat has done his work. He only needed to do it once. He's never going to have to do it again. And what a wonderful thing it is. God is so much in charge that literally every one of about 600 prophecies about Jesus coming were fulfilled by him in one lifetime. It's just, it couldn't happen statistically. I could give you several examples of how impossible it is. Basically, it's impossible. So where we stand today is an amazing place. It's in an amazing place. God's own sacrificial lamb took the sins of each of us because he became sin for us. As the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, he died. He descended into the abyss where he preached to the captive spirits. And 3 days later, he arose from the dead, having paid the debt for mankind's sins. And now man had his first real taste of freedom since the tragic day in the Garden of Eden. It's that real. It's so amazing what happened as Jesus died that day. The earth shook, rocks cracked in half, the graves opened, and the Old Testament saints were seen walking around the streets of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the church services they had that day? Whatever. That's amazing. But they were coming out of paradise. They had been holding promissory notes, as it were, from the sacrifices they've made according to the law all those years in the Old Testament covenant. But on this day, Jesus cashed in those promissory notes, and out they came. And the scripture talks about how he ascended into heaven with the saints. Such an amazing thing. And we're waiting for him to come again. And someday he's going to catch us all away to be with him and forever be with him. He's powerful. He's mighty to save. He's good at heart. And he wants us to have the life that he has designed for us. As the family of God, folks, we are prosperous. We are blessed. We are powerful. We are unique. And the enemy wants to take that away from us so badly so that we see ourselves as the least of all and worthless in every respect. He wants us to be outcasts in society rather than basically creating a culture within society. And we need to get over that. The solitary act of Jesus that day made possible the long-awaited restoration of his family. This verse in a prophetic song written by King David unveils an additional and absolutely essential aspect of God's plan. Psalm 868, 6 says, God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. I got to tell you, isolation and loneliness are actually very unhealthy for us. And the Lord brings us into community to facilitate our full redemption. However, solitude does have its place in our most intimate life before God. The most important one of those moments is, of course, the moment we stand before our Heavenly Father to give account for our lives. That won't be a group affair. It's going to be me and him. It's going to be you and him. He's not going to ask for your church membership. He's not going to ask you if you've been a good little boy or girl. He's going to say, what have you done with Jesus? Because Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. And we need to take that solitary moment and we need to face him and say, God, have I done the right thing here? He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I don't have to live with the first part of that anymore. I can abandon that place and come to him and say, Lord God, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I ask you today to forgive me. Come into my life and you'll be born again. And you'll have a brand new heritage. You'll have a brand new ability. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7, that if any man's in Christ Jesus, he's a brand new creature. Old things pass away. All things become new. What you couldn't do before, you can do then. What you couldn't stop doing before, you could stop now. Though all of those things that have crowded in on you to tell you you're nothing and to try and castigate you and distort some way God's creation that was done in his image, God begins to restore that. So you have a hunger for things you didn't have a hunger for before. You have a desire and an ability to walk these things out that you could never in a million years. We found that out from the Old Testament. No one was made righteous by the law. All it succeeded in doing was condemning all under sin. Well, that's horrible, Pastor. No, because we don't need 10,000 ways to come to God. We wouldn't know which one was valid. And God says, you're all a sinner, and here's the solution. If there are any doctors in the house today, wouldn't you love to have one fix-all drug? Huh? Instead of hoping and trying this one and trying that one and trying the other one to see if you could fix something, wouldn't it be great if you had one panacea for everything? Well, you do for your soul. You don't have to wonder. No other teacher, no other religious person ever in history has risen from the dead to prove the validity of their idea. Except one. Just one. And his name is Jesus. And he's been exalted He's been exalted above every other so-called God. Every name that is named. Every knee one day will bow to him. My suggestion is don't wait till after you die and hope your plan works out. Bow your knee today. Come to Jesus today. Open your heart to him today. I've never met a soul yet that said, I did that and I regret it. And I don't think I ever will. But I will meet a bunch someday along the way, or at least know what happened to a bunch of folks that could have and didn't. You know, the first family, it's his family. Family was his idea from the beginning. And all thanks and mercy and grace to him. His invitation to be part of it is still open to all takers. Earlier in this message, I mentioned a principle taken from observing what God did in the process of Eve's creation. In this very early moment in Earth's story, we learn something about God that we would be very wise to remember. And that principle, once again, is virtually everything God does for us requires something from us. Our adoption into the first family is no different. We can see this principle portrayed in the following verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the power of a choice, which is one of the unique things about what God did in creating man. No other being, no other animal has the power of choice that you and I have. Rational choice. I can choose the way, or I can choose another way. God says, it's up to you. The term believes, I want to define it just for a minute. The term believe here in this verse is more than intellectual assent. As used here, it carries meanings like embracing, accepting as true, being in union with. These terms are relational. Sort of an I'm convinced and committed type of feel, or I'm with you through thick and thin kind of language. If your solitude internally, if in your solitude internally, you know you can't ignore this. I wish we were just talking one-on-one right now and I could ask you, listen, have you ever really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put all your chips on his number? Have you leaned into him to see that he's true? Have you been willing to leave your culture and come home with him? That's the question that a loving person needs to ask another person they care for. And God is asking every one of us that question by the power of his Holy Spirit. He has done everything to make your eternity secure. But there's a choice. And that choice can be made by no one else but you. And you'll make a choice. Either way, you're going to make a choice. No, or wait, or never is a choice. But bowing the knee now to his lordship, selling out to him, is going to change your eternity. It's going to change your present. It's going to change your immediate future. Each of us will eventually face the consequences of our sins. Knowing the horrifying result of entering into eternity unprepared, settling things with a significant sense of urgency would be the sensible thing to do. On this holiday weekend, It would be horribly tragic to celebrate the magnificent historic resurrection of Christ without enjoying the intended benefits in this life and the next.